Our study is bringing us to what is forbidden in the 10th commandment, question 81, shorter catechism. The 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. And the scripture from which we read is Deuteronomy 5, verse 21, where it says, "And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." As we look at what the 10th commandment forbids, I want to remind you that the 10th commandment is, as Paul described it, and we saw the last time, the commandment that really goes to our heart. The 10th commandment is concerned about the inner state of the heart, not so much desires as such. And this is important to make this distinction. The Bible does not condemn desires. It condemns sinful desires. And the 10th commandment condemns desires to get things apart from God's law. It is not sinful whatsoever to desire something, but to obtain it lawfully. But it is against the commandment to desire things apart from God's law, and we'll look at that under the distinctions of question 81 this evening, beginning with what it says forbiddeth all discontentment. What is discontent? Well, discontent is not being content. It's not satisfied with one's circumstance. Discontent implies the positive part of the law, which says you shall be content, fully content with your lot in life, whatever that may be, and whatever God has given you. And that's what the positive aspect of the command is. The negative aspect of it, of course, is not being content, being restless, being bitter, not being willing to accept what God has given and provided, because of course everything comes from God in the first place. We see that discontent in several ways. We see it in a inner secret dislike for the strictness of God's law. Why has God put these parameters so tightly around me? And our corrupt hearts rebel against the will of God. Our corrupt hearts refuse to accept what God would give us because we want something else. And discontentment is that opposition then to God's work, God's law. Discontentment is presupposed in coveting. There would be no coveting of what we want without discontentment with what we have. In other words, if you're not content with what you have, then you're already going to be coveting, because that discontentment is there. It's like an inner sinful burning desire. That's a secret dislike, inner dislike for the strictness of God's law, with what God has provided. There's a discontent with our present position. In other words, we can't get what we are lusting for, what we desire. We see many examples in Scripture, and we won't rehearse all of them, but of course, the three that we used when we looked at the commandment the last time, Ahab, what were the other two? Quiz time. Ahab was one. David, okay, now you only need one. Achan. Okay, those were the three examples. Of all three of those examples can be reduced to discontent. That's where it started. They couldn't get what they wanted. What was it that David wanted? Bathsheba. What was it that Achan wanted? The forbidden thing that God said was to be destroyed. And what was it that Ahab wanted? Naboth's vineyard. And he was not happy. There was this desire. And as a result, When we don't get what we are lusting for, we become unfit for holy living. It prevents the exercise of the necessary, the ordinary graces. In other words, you might go through the motions, you might go to church, as it were, but what's going on inside is a flame of fire of lust and desire and anger and bitterness of God because you're discontent with your present position. And being in that position, it exposes us to manifold temptations and it makes us unthankful for the mercies that we have been given by God. And it makes us unwilling to put ourselves at God's disposal. David did not want to serve God when he was serving himself. Achan did not want to serve God. He simply said, "What I saw, I wanted, and I took it." And the same with Ahab. Of course, most of Ahab's life was a life that was never put at God's disposal because of the manner in which he conducted it. But at the root of the problem was lusting and desiring for something that God had put beyond any one of these individuals. And sometimes we see that in our own life. We're discontent. That's the seed of covetousness. And that seed of covetousness, discontent, begins to grow into a plant, as it were, of rejection and rebellion against the will of God. And it turns into something that the old writers called sorrow of heart, or killing sorrow, is another way the old Puritan writers described it. In other words, it becomes a heavy load. And we just get under this load and we can't seem to get rid of it because it controls us, this desire for something that we want. And God says we are to be content. Covetousness begins with discontent. Oh, we try to excuse ourselves. We can't bear the situation that we're in. Does that remind you of Cain when God put the mark on him and he says, "I cannot bear it"? His lot in life. Some are not happy with their lot in life. And their excuse is, "Well, I just can't bear it. I don't have the ability to live this way." Some pretend that their natural inclination leads them to live that way. So they just simply can't subdue that passion that's within them and submit themselves to the providence of God. But the corruption of our nature, which is there, that proneness to sin, is not an excuse to sin. God doesn't say, "Oh, well, because you have a sinful nature, I guess I'll just excuse that." I don't know if you've read that in some verse, but I'll guarantee you it's not in my Bible. It might be in Hezekiah 4, verse 7. There is no Hezekiah in the Bible. Some people seem to think they can make up things that the Bible says, and that's what they're doing, and they say, I just can't help myself. I have to have it." That is just the expression of the corruption of our sinful nature. The inclination to sin increases as we indulge ourselves in sin. And what we should be doing in place of indulging ourselves is praying for grace that we may not fall prey or victim to that sin that is within us, that sin that is in the old way of life, the flesh that rises up. And we touched on it last time, and we've touched on it before in Romans 7. You know, Paul talks about the life of a believer in Romans 7. I think that's pretty much a settled conclusion among Reformed scholars, that Romans 7 is talking about a believer. And what is that struggle that he describes in Romans 7? He says, "The things that I do not want to do, I do them. And the things that I don't want to do, the lusting, the desiring, the sinning, I do them." And he says there's this struggle that's going on. He sees himself even as a believer falling prey, falling victim to his own sinful desires that rise up within him, and rather than beating them down, as he speaks of it in another place, and seeking that grace, there's this battle that goes on, and he says it's almost a futile battle, but at the end of that wonderful chapter, he says, "Thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us that victory." The victory is in Christ. So we can't simply say, well, you know, when it comes to covetousness, you know, if I can use my silly illustration again about me wanting to get my Cadillac and my wife not wanting me to have it, if I were to covet it and just come home with it one day, and if I were to say to her as I drove up in the driveway and she looks with her eyes to kill at me and says, "What have you done?" And I would try to excuse it out of hand by saying, "Well, I couldn't help myself." How well do you think that would go over? That wouldn't last too long. That's the kind of a thing that we have to remember. We don't excuse the corruption of our sinful nature by saying, "I couldn't help myself. I'm prone to sin." There is just no excuse that the Bible will approve of for the depravity of the sinful heart, for discontent. And that's why our question and answer in our catechism says, the 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate. It's very comprehensive. What is the second thing that it says? Well, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor. What does it mean when it says envying or grieving at the good of others? Oh, I suppose if you wanted to put it in language that the agricultural person would know, it's when you're driving a beater and it's a broken down old tractor, and your neighbor drives that shiny new green thing onto his property, doesn't that envy start to kind of boil up? What is it to envy or to grieve at the good of others? Someone said it is bad enough to be dissatisfied with God's provision. That's dissatisfaction. It is worse when someone else's prosperity upsets us. We should be thankful for God's blessing, not only upon us, but on others as well. In other words, if my neighbor drives up on his yard with that shiny green thing, and you know what I mean when I talk about a shiny green tractor, it's John Deere. No offense to the ones that like the red. Or I drove up with a nice shiny red tractor. Okay, we'll go equal time, equal opportunity. You should rejoice that your neighbor has that ability, that he's been blessed and that he can do that, instead of being envious. What is condemned is every attempt by fraud, coercion, deceit to gain or to get what belongs to your neighbor. And begrudging your neighbor is the beginning of that, because the Bible doesn't separate thought from action. If the thought is wrong and the action is wrong, both are wrong. But some people seem to think that as long as it doesn't appear to us that the person is sinning, everything must be all right. People don't see our covetousness, do they? They see us, if you will, when they break other commandments, perhaps. I mean, it's easy to see if someone has committed adultery. It's easy to see if you're in their presence and someone has belittled their neighbor and broken the 9th commandment, bearing false witness against them. We see that, we observe it, but we can't observe what's going on in someone else's heart. And so the church sometimes has mistakenly viewed these commandments as that they only pertain to the act of stealing, the act of adultery, the act of breaking the 9th commandment of slander and so on, the act being sinful. But that process, that thinking process that separates thought and action, really comes from a basic dualism of pagan thought, dualism, two things, thought and action, and pagan thought separates them. The scripture does not. Some would like to separate the consequences of the action from the consequences of the thought. So it's okay to think it, but it's not okay when I do it. So it's okay if I think of committing adultery, but it's not okay if I would actually go out and do it. And immediately coming to your mind is, of course, that verse in Matthew's gospel where Jesus says, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you," what happens when the person thinks in his heart about committing the act of adultery? Jesus said, "You're guilty of breaking the commandment." The Bible does not separate mind and action, because, of course, God is the only one that can see the mind and knows the heart. But we know our hearts as well, and that's where this battle rages. And Jesus linking mind and heart when he spoke about murder, you've heard it said, and I say unto you, if you even say to your brother, you've broken that commandment. If you lust in your heart after the woman, you've broken the commandment. It's not the physical act, but it is that which arises from the heart. The Bible says that's the first step in lawlessness, the thought. And the brother of our Lord Jesus, the Apostle James, says in James 1:14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see, he takes not only the lure of a fishing lure, if you will, and the whole concept of birth, and brings those metaphors into the picture. He uses them to describe that process. We know that birth begins with conception, right? Contrary to what everybody else in our crazy United States with its killing infants in the womb laws, birth begins at conception. Life begins at conception. Life begins at conception. That child is a child as soon as it's conceived. It just takes a while for it to grow. And that gestation period is that period in which it begins to develop. Then, like verse 15 of James, when it is fully grown, it brings forth life. Here, James uses that analogy of the birth, and he says sin, like that period of gestation in the womb, when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. Where is the starting point? Desire, sinful desire, lust, irregular desires are first conceived in the heart, and then the actual sins proceed from them in life. Both are abhorred by God and contrary to his law, both the thought and the action, and they are forbidden by this 10th commandment. You apply that to your neighbor. That's what this envying and grieving at the good of others and those words as they are used by our catechism are describing. It's how you think towards your neighbor. Oh, I wish I had what is his. I wish I had. And your list could grow. It could be a long list, it could be a short list, but it's a list that you should not have. Envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Well, I've restated that third point to say desire for anything that is our neighbor's. I want to use the language of the commandment itself, which is a comprehensive commandment. Now, I know that Deuteronomy changes the order. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. If you go to Exodus, the order is thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, and then the wife is next. And some people have stumbled over that and said, well, that's because the Bible was written by a bunch of men that, you know, want to put women in a lower position. Oh, come on. You know, if it says the neighbor's house, the word house generally has reference to everything that the neighbors got. And then if Moses goes from your neighbor's house and, you know, he goes next to the wife and then to the servants and to the maidservants and to the cattle and everything else, he's simply giving examples of things that are under the house, if you will. And here in Deuteronomy, he simply says at the end of the commandment, anything that is your neighbor's. So don't covet anything, is what the commandment is saying, that belongs to your neighbor. Ahab broke that commandment because he was restless and unfit for doing anything until he got Naboth's vineyard, and in so doing, conspired to take Naboth's life. David coveted his neighbor's wife. In doing so, he brought upon himself a long train of miseries and sorrows. Because desire for something, anything that belongs to your neighbor, breaks this command. It is a desire for unlawful ends. In other words, to feed some lust. We saw that in the examples. People want to gratify their lusts, their vanity, their pride, and their sensuality. Lust, vanity, pride, and sensuality. If you would write those words down, and then for the next week, when you watch a commercial on the television, I'll bet you could take the commercial and put it under any one of those four, one, two, three, four words. Lust, vanity, pride, sensuality. Because that's the approach that these people that write commercials use to kind of put the hook in and lure you to buy their product. You will be the most beautiful, beautiful person. That's an appeal to your pride. You will have the women just falling at your feet. They will follow you. They will flock after you if you use this product or if you drive this car. Oh, I don't think I've had any women chasing me and I've driven a lot of cars. And yet that's what our world thinks, isn't it? Do you see that when you watch the commercials on TV? Do you see that when you look at the world around you? What's important to the world? Lust, vanity, pride, and sensuality. Anything that feeds those are unlawful in terms of the law of God. Desire for anything that is our neighbor's can show itself up in a desire that uses unlawful ends. Unlawful means to procure it, underhanded dealing and cheating. How do you cheat? Well, cheating is done in many ways, whether it's cheating on your income tax or cheating someone on a business deal. Why does someone do that? Why would you deal dishonestly with your neighbor? Because you want what you are able to get, and you use an unlawful means, deception, to procure it. You're too eager for what is another's. You can't wait until you get it. It's like the old saying that they used to have, and again, going back to commercials on television, I think they seem to illustrate it. You know the old story, keeping up with the Joneses. If the Joneses next door got it, I should get one too. And if they got this particular vehicle, if they got this particular product, then I have to get it. But it becomes a desire that needs to be fed if you can't wait to get it. Or sometimes it's being overjoyed with something so much that you can't do without it. Where did God poke Jonah the hardest when he was dealing with Jonah? You remember Jonah? He went up to pout under the tree. The Lord miraculously caused that tree to sprout, and a gourd came out and provided shade for Jonah. And so he had some relief from the intense heat of the Near Eastern hot day. And then the Lord, as it says in the Old King James Version, smote the gourd, and it died. Well, with that, so did the shade. And Jonah was angry for the loss of this gourd. He was overjoyed with it at first. Oh, he couldn't do without it. And then he was mad at God, fretting and discontent and missing it. Or like Ahab, when his wife put the plan into action to get the vineyard of Naboth into his hands, she had to tell him, "Now you just wait," because he was overjoyed at the thought that he was going to get what had been put beyond his reach, but now she had devised this plan to obtain it. Or what's even worse, and we see it in so many ways, we see it especially when someone like David, and we see other examples of it as well, takes another man's wife. He can't be satisfied without it. That's perhaps a common example, even more close to home than we might think in some cases. But what about the case of Esau when he came in from the field and he saw the red pottage that his brother had made and he wanted it dearly? No price was too great. And he sold his birthright for that pottage. It was, "I can't be satisfied without it." And he lived to regret it, didn't he? That shouldn't have been done. But when you can't be satisfied without something, you desire something so much, whether it's your neighbors or something else, it means satisfaction at any price. And the problem with satisfaction at any price is that there's never any real satisfaction. And then perhaps the chief way in which this commandment is broken in terms of this last point, the desire for something that is our neighbor's, when you go beyond what providence has put in your reach. And I want to remind us that the scripture tells us that all good things come from God. They're his gift. He's directed our steps. But when we go beyond what God has provided and put within our reach, we're reaching beyond his providence, as it were, because we're not satisfied with what God has done. And in all of these ways, we see that desire for something that is our neighbor's, this last point of the catechism, is what we are seeing out of this commandment that tells us we are not to covet. To conclude this, we need to remember that the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," means that, of course, God should be our chief delight. And as I was thinking of that, I thought of that passage in Psalm 37. Turn there with me, if you would. David in Psalm 37 says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." Then this verse. Note this verse. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." You see, if your delight is in the Lord, you're not going to be delighting in your neighbor's wife. If your delight is in the Lord, you're not going to be wanting to steal his vineyard. If your delight is in the Lord, you're not going to be taking that which God has put beyond your reach, like Achan reached out and took. Because you are going to say, "My delight is in the Lord. What he has given me is good. And my delight is in him, not in what he has given me." And that's why Paul, I think, could say, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." God alone should be our heart's desire. Set your affection upon the things of God. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If you delight in the Lord, you'll be far from breaking this 10th commandment. You will know the joy of that fellowship with him. Amen.